Today we're going to begin looking at Romans chapter 6. And it's not that we're going to get a long ways, but we are going to cover some important material. I want to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll talk about several of the verses that are in this section. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. As we said last Sunday, Paul uses the last two verses of Romans chapter 5 to prepare us for chapter 6. And just as a short reminder, in those last two verses, Paul reminds us of the role of the law, the growth of sin, its expansion, the power of sin to kill, and the abundant power of God's grace to restore righteousness to those who have been living in sin and life to those who are dead in sin. And of course, Paul reminds us that God chooses to do all of this through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And with that reminder, let's pray, and then we'll look at verse 1 and 2 of Romans 6. Father God, there is plenty of questions, plenty of wonderment in what is said in this book. Give us sight, eyes to see, ears to hear, a good mind to understand, and surely above all, hearts to receive. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul raises a question about the reasonableness and the practicality of Christians continuing to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? That's his question. Now, it wasn't that Paul wondered. He wasn't asking the question for himself. But the implication from what we read in the New Testament, from church history as well, is that at least someone in the church was teaching that if the power of God's grace always exceeds the power of sin, then it no longer matters if we sin or how much we sin. And this question that Paul raises also implies that someone in the church was teaching that there is a positive side to sinning, because when we sin, we open the floodgates, as it were, to even more of God's powerful grace than we are currently experiencing. Therefore, since experiencing God's wonderful, powerful grace is so incredible, why shouldn't we seek to experience more of it? Though I personally do not know anyone who teaches that sinning is a good thing and that it opens the way for us to experience the abundant grace of God over and over again, I do know, personally know, those who teach, either outright or by implication, that God's grace is so powerful and the imputed righteousness of Christ is so effective that no matter how much a Christian sins, he is still in good standing with God, and his entrance to heaven is still guaranteed, which means not much has changed since Paul wrote Romans. And because of that, I want to start out here at the beginning of Romans 6 to warn us of three major issues that we each possibly, maybe you don't wrestle with any of these, but I'm guessing that most of us do, three major issues that we must overcome if we're to take seriously Paul's answer to his own question. And when I say take seriously, I mean that we have to be willing to do what is necessary to turn away from sin and pursue holiness in all our behavior. And to take that seriously, we must overcome at least these three major issues. First, we must overcome the notion, the belief, the idea that living life our way is better, happier, and more secure than living God's way. We sang the song, I Surrender All. It's a great song. We've often, I grew up singing that during missions conferences. And, you know, you just had to surrender all to go to the mission field. Of course, those who stayed home, like I've done, you only had to surrender part. So the song wasn't quite as vivid. But it still raises a reality that I suspect most of us haven't given the kind of thought to we should. And I don't mean the kind of thought when I say, I surrender all, meaning, have I surrendered everything? But have you really pondered that when you do surrender all, you finally come into a life that is beyond your imagination? It is the abundant life. It is the life that God created us to live while we're here on this earth. It is the joy-filled, the inner peace life. It is the life that is everything we could imagine. And it is so far beyond the life that we think is important at times when we're thinking selfishly or sinfully, that when you touch that life, when you see it, not just from afar, but you at least touch the edges of it, you wonder at your insanity for going back to the old way. Now, the whole idea that living life my own way is better, happier, and more secure is not unique to me. This is pretty common. And though it's a lie, because it's common, it's widespread, and I meet too many Christians who hold this particular lie to be true, at least in one or two areas of their life. They would rather have their own way than God's way, and if you really press them to think about it, most of us don't really think this deeply, I acknowledge that, but if you press them to think about it, they do come to the place of acknowledging that they think God's way doesn't work in this area, and that's why their way is the chosen way for them. We have to overcome that. We have to come to the place of believing that God's way really works. And the devil's way, though it may promise many wonderful perks, pleasures, treasures, it always increases selfishness. It always adds to sin. It always brings further destruction in our life, making life worse, not better. And eventually it leads to death. It is not the way of life. Second, we must overcome spiritual laziness. And maybe one of the prime examples of spiritual laziness within the church is having the desire for God to supernaturally zap me into instant Christian spirituality, into whole life godliness, and into effective Christian service. Another example, how many Christians do you know who genuinely count it all joy when they encounter various trials because they want the spiritual growth that comes from doing the hard work of enduring such trials faithfully? It's not like if you held a conference for folks who really clung to that truth, you'd have a big gathering. Why? We're spiritually lazy. We want God to miraculously change us without the hard times, without the difficulties, without the hard work. Another example of spiritual laziness is our dependence on repeatedly asking forgiveness for the same sin rather than doing the preparatory work necessary to deny self, to resist temptation, to reject the influence of the world, and to put on Christ-likeness in order to bring an end to the sin. We'd rather just ask for forgiveness, get up, and go back and sin again. Now, I do want to be clear about this, that dying to self, to daily denying self, killing off pride, dealing with our ungodly fears, putting away favorite sins, killing off sinful habits, putting on righteousness, nurturing godly habits, getting to that place where we genuinely love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, living to please God, and persevering in the pursuit of holiness, this is all hard work. It is not a Cedar Point experience. It is not just a stroll down the street. But in spite of the fact that it's hard work, it is God's prescribed way to go from being one who practices sin to being someone who practices righteousness in every area of life. Therefore, even if we agree with the message of Romans 6, we will not take it seriously until we abandon spiritual laziness. Because we have to push ourselves beyond our comfort zone and do the hard work necessary to live out the reality of Romans 6. Third, we must overcome that nagging voice in the back of our mind that tells us it is normal for Christians to sin. I've used the word normal and common enough times with you that you understand the difference. And admittedly, it is all too common for Christians to sin. And sadly, it's all too common for Christians to think it is normal to sin. But according to God's word, it is not normal. And in fact, it is not even supposed to be common for Christians to sin. Does this mean Christians don't sin or won't sin or can't sin? The answer is no. But according to Romans 6 and other scriptures, what it means is that Christians don't have to sin. It means that Christians ought not to sin. Or in other words, it means that it is abnormal for Christians to sin. Now with this third one, you may be thinking that I have it all wrong. You may be thinking that all Christians sin. And if they haven't sinned yet, they soon will. So logically, one could conclude that it is normal for Christians to sin. And you might support your opinion by pointing to John's letter where he speaks of confessing our sin. Why would he bring that up if it wasn't normal for Christians to sin? And of course, confessing our sin leads to being forgiven of our sin. And you might point to where John says that if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, takes up our cause and represents us before God. You might also point to James, who exhorts us to confess our sins to one another so that we can gain God's healing. Just to mention a few scriptures. Now, there's no question that these words from Scripture are all true. And we ought to take them seriously, for they represent hope when we sin. But I ask you, within their context, do they verify that it is normal for Christians to sin? I think what we need is a balanced view. And to get a balanced view, we must look at both sides of the coin, as we say Because there are scriptures that teach it is not normal for Christians to sin, that we ought not to sin, that we do not have to sin. And so in seeking a balanced view, we'll start right where we're beginning to study Romans chapter 6, where Paul asks twice if there is ever a good reason to sin. Should we sin that grace may increase? Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Those are the two questions of Romans chapter 6. And both times, Paul's answer is an emphatic no, never. May it never be, he says. In this same chapter, chapter 6, Paul says, we have died to sin. And in dying, we have been freed from sin. He says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, that we are to no longer allow sin to rule over us, and we are to stop presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because sin is no longer master over us, he says. Sticking with Paul in Colossians chapter 3, he says that we are to put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And we are to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, and lying. And he presents, at the end of that section, what we ought to be, what we are supposed to be, what it is normal for us to be. As those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In his first letter, John states that he wrote that what he did write, he wrote so that we would not sin. These things I write unto you so that you may not sin. He goes on to say that Jesus came, died, and rose again in order to take away sins. And that no one who abides in Jesus sins. That's quite a statement. He actually makes it. In fact, John says no one who is born of God practices sin because God's life resides in him and he cannot continue sinning. All right, that just gives you some balance. And I don't want to get into the controversy of sinless perfection or suggest that if we sin, it means we are no longer a Christian. Let's not go there. God's people sin. And that is a well-established fact, both from Scripture and personal experience, from Adam to the finest Christian alive today. But what I do want to make clear is this. According to God's word, Christians no longer have to sin, and Christians no longer ought to sin. Therefore, we ought never believe it is normal for us to sin. We need to get that voice out of our head. For the Christian, sin is, as I stated earlier, an abnormality. So why is this truth so vital? I believe it's vital because if we live as those who believe that it is normal for Christians to sin, then we will find a way to explain away Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6. Which brings us back to Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Putting Paul's question in different words, it might go like this. Since God's abundant grace is so powerful and so incredibly wonderful, wouldn't it be reasonable to continue to sin in order to experience more of it? And Paul's answer is, no, never. Now, why not? If God's grace is so great, why not? The fact that Paul has to answer this why not question implies there were those in the church who still did not want to give up all of their sinful ways. who did not want to do the hard work of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And so to this question, Paul gives his first reason for not continuing in sin. And this isn't his only reason. It's just his first. And the reason is this: we have died to sin. That's Paul's reason. Why not? Because we have died to sin. Now you know that a dead person cannot do anything. Isn't that true? Therefore, since we have died to sin, it is, at the very least, logically impossible to continue sinning. I say logically because obviously it is possible to continue sinning. But it ought, in our minds, to be logically impossible. However, one of the problems we face with Paul's answer is the apparent contradiction between God's word and human experience. And I say this because it is my best guess that all of us have sinned since repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's probable that some of us have committed the same sins repeatedly. Be they sinful ways of thinking, desiring, fearing, speaking, or behaving. But my point is this: we humans tend to treat personal experience and personal feelings as more valid than God's word. And in my opinion, we do this because it is more convenient or more advantageous. For example, some of us would rather believe we can't help sinning. But why would we rather believe that? Because we don't want to give up all of our sins. There's a few we like. So it's just better to believe we can't help it. Some of us want to believe it is normal to sin because it frees us from the hard work of putting sin off and righteousness on. And I could go on and on. But what I'm asking you to see is that regardless of our experience with sin, God's word says we are dead to sin. And God's word teaches that we no longer have to sin because we are dead to it. Therefore, when we knowingly and willingly sin, it is because we want to sin. Not because it's normal, not because we can't stop, not because we can't change. It's because we want to. There's a second problem we face when dealing with Paul's words that we have died to sin, and the second problem is the misguided theology that puts so much emphasis on avoiding any hint of works-based salvation, that it ends up promoting salvation without obedience. In saying this, I do not want to diminish the extent of God's grace or his patience with sinners, or his forgiveness of repentant sinners. I'm not taking anything away from that. Nor do I want to imply that Christians cannot sin, or imply that no one who is a true Christian sins, as I've already stated. What I'm urging all of us to do is to agree with Paul, which is God's word, that as Christians we have died to sin. And having died to sin, it is now not only illogical, but contrary to the normal Christian mindset, to knowingly and willingly continue to sin. Now the question is, when did we die to sin? And again, Paul has an answer, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Or do you not know?" In other words, it's possible you haven't learned this yet. So if you haven't, I'm going to tell you. And here's the truth. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How? By the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What Paul is telling us is that when we were baptized into Christ's death and raised out of that watery grave, so to speak, to live a new life in Christ. A new life that begins here and now. Not when we see God face to face, but here and now. However, because of our evangelical and fundamental roots, at least most of us in this room, it's likely that most of us think of a baptism as an option and as a symbol which has no mystical or life-changing spiritual effect. And so it's possible some of us haven't been baptized because, after all, it is an option and it doesn't have any mystical or life-changing effect on us. Now, if baptism is merely symbolical, then realistically, it can't have a profound impact on our spiritual life. And we know from Paul's teaching, if we go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 25, where he talks about circumcision, we know from Paul's teaching on circumcision that even if we have been baptized, if we do not continue to live according to the way a baptized Christian ought to live, then our baptism is of no consequence. It is as if we haven't been baptized at all. So the question is, how important can baptism be? All right, regardless of what you think about baptism, Paul is basing his first reason for not continuing to sin on the fact that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And that is when we die to sin, Paul says. And again, though I'm saying Paul said this, this is the word of God. Now, when Paul uses the phrase, all who have been baptized, he's referring to everyone who has become a Christian under the teaching of the apostles, because the apostles baptized everyone who was converted. That was their practice. In other words, Paul's assumption is that all Christians have been or soon will be baptized. And as we read the scriptures, we see in almost every case a close connection between conversion and baptism. In fact, a very close connection. And Paul's assumption is not unique among Christians down through the ages, for even though some branches of the church do not treat baptism as an inseparable part of repentance, justification, and the gift of eternal life or conversion, there are some who do, such as the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches, the Anglican, Episcopal, and Lutheran Church, and a few Protestant groups. But putting all that aside, where did Paul get his assumption that all Christians would be baptized? Where does that come from? And where did he get the idea that baptism would have this profound effect upon us? All right, Matthew records what we call the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And his next words are, "baptizing them." So if we believe we should be making disciples of all nations, sending out missionaries, then it's probable that we should take Christ's next words, at least reasonably seriously, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we should take this last part of the statement just as seriously, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. According to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he has Jesus saying to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Do you know what the next words are? Possibly not. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." That's the way Mark has it. Haven't heard that for a while, have you? That's what Mark says. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, not every group in the earliest of the early days of the church baptized children. But those who did often used this passage in Mark as a reason, because they believed that without baptism you couldn't be saved, and they didn't want a child dying in an unbaptized state. And so they baptized the children. And again, not every group in the early church did that, and there wasn't a fight within the early church that we know of about this topic, but we do know some did and some didn't. At the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, those who were feeling convicted asked how they should respond. And Peter said this, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Acts 2, 38 and 39. Again, within the church, over the centuries, there has been the belief that it is when you are baptized that you are forgiven of your sins past. That's when they are washed away, when you're baptized, based on the scripture. And last but not least, we have the words of Ananias, whom God sent to restore Paul's sight and inform Paul of the work that lay before him. And we read about these words of Ananias from Paul's own testimony. He's giving this account, and it's in Acts 22, verses 14 to 16. And here's what Paul was saying. The God of our fathers, here's what Paul says Ananias said. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Remember, he was blind. He was waiting for Ananias to come and give him sight and get him back on track. So why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call in on God's name. So I'm not asking us to get into a theological debate or pick sides. My point is simply this. Whether symbolically or mystically, these first Christians, which include Paul, believed in baptizing every convert. And that one of the important realities that takes place in baptism is the reality of dying to sin and rising out of the waters to live a new life in Christ Jesus. And that's Paul's first reason. Why should we not continue in sin? Because we have been baptized, and through our baptism we have died to sin. And because you're dead, you can't go on sinning. But also through baptism you've been raised from the dead, not to go back to sinning, but to move forward to a new life in Christ Jesus. And because of this baptismal death and resurrection, it is not normal for a Christian to sin. Rather, it's normal for the Christian to press forward in putting off sin and putting on the new Christ-like life that has no more to do with sin. Paul writes in Galatians, thinking of the location, I can't slip my mind for the moment. Now those who have been crucified with Christ. What is it? No, I'm thinking of the wrong one. Just a minute. I can't quote it. It's gone from my mind. I must be getting old enough to have that happen. I apologize. I'll think of it. but not soon enough. All right, still the point is, Paul's argument needs to be taken seriously. We are wise to take it seriously. Do you have to be baptized to be dead to sin? I don't know. I don't want to get into that debate at this moment. It's probably a worthy debate to have if we have enough time left over in life to have such a debate. But the reality is, God does something mystically within us that puts to death sin in our life and raises us to newness of Christ. We are able to come to that place where we have the nature of God within us. His seed, his life is within us. And so we should be as those who cannot sin. Let me finish just by reading verses 5 to 7 from Romans 6, which we will take up next time. For if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin.